Some things just go together, like peanut butter and jelly, like candlelight and romance, like thunder and lightning, like melody and harmony. Some things are just so compatible that they just go together. In fact, some things go together so well that to separate them, there are consequences. For example, try separating law and grace. You have problems. Try separating sexual intimacy from a marriage commitment. Problems occur. Try separating discipline from child rearing. When you separate these things, bad things happen. For you see, God says that there are certain things that He has joined together, like a husband and a wife. And He says when He joins something together, don't try to take it apart. You're going to have problems. It's not going to work. It's going to cause pain. In our world today, we have the tendency to try to compartmentalize many aspects of life, and that leads to lots and lots of problems. And one of the things that we have done a pretty good job of successfully separating is to separate motives from actions. For example, the President of the United States, the Chief Executive Officer, the major law enforcement person in our country, lied under oath. That was his action. But when he explained his motive, his reason, he said he was simply trying to protect his family from embarrassment. A noble motive. I mean, wouldn't it be a great thing if we all would protect our family? And so therefore, successfully separating behavior from motives, action from feelings, which leads me to a cultural lie that we have adopted, and that is this, that motives are more important than action. A cultural lie, motives are more important than action or behavior. And so people operate in a surreal world. It's like this. I intend to be a good father. I mean, I don't want to bring any pain into my children's life, and I want my children to know I'm loving and supporting. That's what I feel. And when I think about myself in relationship to all the other fathers in the world, I think, you know, I'm probably doing a pretty good job. But if my behavior is such that I don't spend time at home, my behavior is such that I don't communicate with my kids and I don't talk to my spouse, my behavior is such that I don't keep my promises, now which one is the real truth? And many people say, well, you know, in my heart of hearts, I don't intend not to be all that they need me to be. But is action or attitude, behavior or motive? What's the issue? Well, Scripture says something different. Scripture says the truth is that ultimately, actions are a reflection of our motives. Ultimately, our actions are a reflection of our motives. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because we're moving into a section of Scripture where Paul is going to begin to apply what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the fact that Jesus Christ is all we need, and that when we focus on Him and build our world around Him and grow deeper in our relationship with Him, that our life will change, and that will take on the characteristics that He wants us to have. Now we're going to move into a section that describes specifically how that happens. And the tendency is to say, well, you know, maybe the bad behavior is present in my life, but that's not how I feel, so it's not really my motive. That's not really what counts. Or maybe the good behavior is not present in my life, but because I wish it was, because my attitude is that I desire it to be, then that's good enough. In other words, as we work through these passages of Scripture, we need to stop and evaluate. Am I making excuses because I really, in my heart of hearts, want to be good? Or am I really good? Am I really doing what I ought to be doing? Now, this week, we're going to look at the negative.
He talks about the behavior that we should not see in our lives. And then the next passage we're going to look at is the positive, what we're supposed to be looking like. And then we're going to move into a section talking about husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships. We're going to move into a section that talks about how we relate to our employers, and we're going to look at how this Christian life impacts the way we live. Now, last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 of Colossians, we pointed out that the way we ought to look at life is through an upward look. That we ought to put our focus, our attention, think about Jesus Christ. And our heart and our mind ought to be pursuing Him. Remember, we talked about flying at a higher altitude where the rats can't survive, the air's too thin for them. Instead of flying at this low altitude and having all of these nagging problems. But when we point the nose of our plane, point our lives toward Christ, and climb, we see that many of the problems begin to fall off along the way. Well, now in this passage, starting with verse 5, he's going to tell us what our life should not look like. Notice what he says. Verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." In this passage, he's going to tell us that there are certain behaviors that we need to stay away from. In fact, it's more than stay away from them. Notice that he says, first of all, that we must eradicate earthy behavior from our lives. In verse 5, he tells us to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Now, if you're reading out of a New American Standard, it says to consider yourselves as dead to these kinds of things. The word consider is part of this, but it's not nearly strong enough. It's not just a new way of looking at life. It's a complete transformation in the way you approach the world in which you live. He says this, when it comes to this behavior, this self-gratification, selfish indulgence, this greed, these behaviors of anger, these behaviors of slander, when it comes to that kind of behavior, you need to eliminate them totally from your world. In other words, we're not talking about putting regulations around that kind of behavior where I allow myself a certain part of it, but I don't dive in full speed, so I'm going to regulate it. He's not talking about regulation. He's talking about eradication. He's not talking about control. He's talking about total removal. To put something to death, to kill it, to eliminate it, means it doesn't exist anymore. That these types of behaviors do not exist in your world at all. That's what he's talking about. And he says that our goal is to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. What he's saying is after you become a believer, while you're in that in-between, while you're waiting before your life, which is now hidden in Christ, appears, while you're waiting for your glorification, the tendency is for this earthly nature to try to continue, to try to re-exert itself, to try to take control of your life. And so your job is not to submit to it, but it is to control it, to kill it, to do away with it, to remove it completely from your world. The closest thing I can come to explaining this in terms that I think really makes sense is take the experience of an alcoholic, someone who is addicted to alcohol. And one day they make the decision, I'm going to get past this addiction. I'm going to stop. So maybe they go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting or they begin the process of moving forward and to try to get past this. And there are two ways to approach this. One way is this. The alcoholic says to himself, you know, I've just gotten carried away in alcoholism, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to back off. I'm going to go cold turkey. I'm going to go to these meetings. I'm going to get the support. I'm going to look to my higher power. I'm going to get past this because there's going to be a day when I have so much control of myself that I can reintroduce alcohol into my life in a controlled, very careful fashion. In other words, the attitude is, I'm not dead to alcohol. I'm just taking a break from it to get myself together, and then I'll have the control to use it in moderation. For those of you who've been around an alcoholic, you know what happens to a person who takes that approach. When you've got something that is as powerful and as dominating as an addiction to alcohol or drugs, it's not something that you can back off from and then go back and mess around with it. If you go back to it, you're going to go back completely. The only way to eliminate it, if you're an alcoholic, is to say, I am dead to alcohol. Never again will I touch a drop. I'll never take a drink. I'm never going to be tempted by it because as far as I'm concerned, it is gone. It's history. It doesn't even exist. The same is true with sinful behaviors. For the Christian who says, from now on, my life is not about serving the flesh. I'm not here to gratify the sinful desires. I'm not here to live like everybody else. I am making a radical break. The ways of the past are dead to me, and I'm not trying to dabble. I'm making a break from it. That's the person who will successfully move forward to experience the power of God in their life. The person who says, well, you know, I want to get control of it so I can just kind of involve myself from time to time, that's the person who's not going to experience the power of God. And that's why Paul is giving such a strong warning here. Put it to death. Kill it off. Eradicate it. Eliminate these kinds of things from your world. Get rid of them. Remove them completely. I love the statement by C.F.D. Moule who says this. The Christian must kill self-centeredness and regard as dead all private desires and ambitions. There must be a radical shift of the center. Everything which would keep him from fully obeying God and fully surrendering to Christ must be surgically excised. It's not something that you give an antibiotic to. It's something that you have to cut out. You have to remove it. Because it's a cancer that will keep reoccurring and it will destroy your spiritual growth. You can't dabble in it. You've got to leave it behind and you've got to move away from it. Now, what kind of behavior is he talking about? Well, he's going to describe two kinds of behavior. First of all, death to immoral indulgence. Death to immoral indulgence. Look at verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Now these four words basically are describing a general type of behavior. Sexual immorality describes any kind of sexual activity outside of a married man and a married woman, married to each other of course, in their own marital relationship. Anything outside of that. Have you noticed that we're now changing the definition of sexual activity? If you do it over the phone, or if you do it through a computer modem, it's not really sex. Is that right? No. This word covers all that behavior. Any kind of behavior that involves sexual activity outside of a married man and a married woman together, that's immorality, sexual immorality. Second, he says impurity. The word impurity means anything that's unclean, anything that's dirty, anything that would be behavior that would be lewd, crude, rude, just general nastiness. You know, one of the things you struggle with in raising kids is that they tend to fixate on all the bathroom terminology. But it's not just kids. And it's not just bodily functions. It's behavior that is joked about and laughed at. You know, anytime you take something as beautiful as sex, something that God created as a wonderful, wonderful, powerful gift to mankind, to be enjoyed in the bonds of a relationship, and you make a joke about it, what you're doing is devaluing a great gift by God. And of course, it's incredibly funny. But over the course of time, when we laugh at the things that are important to God, you know what happens? We become insensitive to those things. That would be this kind of behavior that's crude. The third characteristic described here is lust, which is uncontrolled passion. I got to have it. I need it. I want it. I'm going to go get it. I can't control myself. Uncontrolled passion. And the fourth word is evil desires. Evil desires would best be described in Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says if a person looks at a woman to lust after her, that is, the intent is evil. The action may not be actually taking place, but the desire is evil. You know, picking a movie on the basis of what steamy scenes are going to be present so that I can go and kind of satisfy myself looking. That's evil desires. Now, all of these things constitute the earthy behavior of the world. I mean, these are the things that people in the world think are the most important, the most fun, the most wonderful, and pursue them with abandon. But as a believer, God says these kind of behaviors are not something to be pursued. They're something that we flee from. We don't flirt with them, we flee from them. Because ultimately they do damage to our Christian walk and to the people in our world. Secondly, he says, not only do we eradicate immoral indulgence, but we put to death idolatrous greed. Now look very carefully at the latter part of verse 5. He says, in greed, which is idolatry. You may want to underline that because that's a very important concept. Now the word greed there simply means a desire to have more. The word literally is a compound word which means a desire to have more. Now, it's not referring to a person who's making $5 an hour who has an opportunity to make $7 an hour that if they go for the $7 an hour job that they're greedy. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the kind of behavior where a person tries to better their station in life. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. What we're talking about is this overpowering need to acquire stuff. This overpowering need to have more. This drive that pushes us and pushes us and pushes us beyond sanity, beyond the limits of our other priorities, to where things that are more important than stuff begin to take a back seat to the things in our life. Now, he equates this desire to acquire with idolatry. Now, suppose you were to come to my house, walk in, and we walk in the living room, and there on one side of the house, I've got a little table set up, and there I've got this golden idol. And I've got the incense burning, you know, and I'm cutting some chickens up and splashing some blood on it, you know, and I'm bowing down and I'm saying all these things and going on and on. You go, oh my goodness, man, what's the pastor of the church doing? He's involved in pagan idolatry, like he's worshiping an idol. And that's the worst thing you could do because that breaks the first two commandments, right? Have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. What in the world is he doing? He's flipped his lid. But if you pulled up in the driveway and I was out there with my brand new sports car, spit polishing that baby, you know, just getting those tires just perfectly black and white and, you know, working on that hood to make sure the gleam shines off of it, what would you think? You'd say, hey, he's an American. You know, he's normal. He's just like all the rest of us, normal. I mean, that's the American life. Why is one called idol worship and the other not? Well, here's the principle. Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you know what? Wherever your heart is, that's what you're worshiping. That's what you're worshiping. And Jesus is saying, listen, be careful, folks, because if you put your treasure into the things of this world, you get caught up in the desire to acquire. Greed begins to capture you, and you need more and more and more and more. You quit worshiping me, and you start worshiping stuff. That becomes your God. And that's the kind of behavior that people who are non-Christians follow. In fact, let me share with you some suggestions to deal with this whole area of greed. Number one, when it comes to the desire to acquire, weigh your motives. Weigh your motives. Why is it that you feel the need to get more? It may be that you have a desire to impress people. You want people to think great of you. You know, and that's something that's pushing you. It may be that you want to escape. You're putting your energy and your money into stuff that will give you an escape so you can just get away. It may be that you're trying to validate yourself. There's so many people, particularly men, that are trying to prove something to Dad. I'm going to show him that I'm really worthwhile, or to a brother. Trying to prove something to somebody else, and so pushing and pushing and driving and driving and driving to try to validate, hey, I really am somebody. Maybe it's security. You don't really trust God for the future, and so you need to acquire as much as you can just to make sure that you're safe. Evaluate your motives. Weigh your motives. Number two, watch your intake. Watch your intake. You know, if you constantly feed yourself on a diet of being shown and tempted by all of the things out there, you know, you live in the world of marketing, and if you're constantly needing everything you see and you're constantly feeding your eyes with all of the cool, neat, great, incredible stuff that's out there, you're feeding yourself on a steady diet that will lead to greed. Do you feed the greed? Number three, give something away. You know, greed and generosity can't exist in the same heart. A generous heart sees life in such a way that they're constantly acquiring for the purpose of investing in great things. They're constantly taking in for the purpose of being able to give out. And one of the greatest ways to rid yourself of greed is to take those idols, the things that you love so much, and give them away. Get rid of them. Invest them in other people. And what you're going to find when you begin to do that is you become a very rich person. Not rich in monetary things. Rich in grace. Rich in friendships. Rich in love. Give something away. If something holds your heart, the best thing to do with that idol is get rid of it. Paul says that we are to eradicate our earthly behavior. Not only are we to eradicate our earthly behavior, we're also to strip off our destructive behavior. He tells us in verse 6 that because of these kind of behaviors, the wrath of God is coming. God's judgment's coming. And he says, these are the ways you used to walk, the way you used to live, the life you used to live. But now, verse 8, you must rid yourself of all such things as these. The word to rid yourself is to take it off, like taking off a garment. In verse 12, he's going to tell us to put on a good thing, take off the bad. And here's what he says to eliminate. He says, but rid yourself of such as these, anger, rage, and malice. These words refer to a sinful temper, anger, rage, and malice. Now, the word anger refers to a slow simmering boil that's kind of going on underneath the surface. It's someone who has been hurt or made angry or is frustrated, and their life takes on the characteristic of some kind of hurt or anger that's just working itself underneath the surface. And it poisons everything. Every conversation, there's an edge. Every compliment, there's a bit of sarcasm in it. Every day, there's a little bit of a gnawing something that's going on because there's something that's boiling underneath the surface. And for some people, this is a lifetime experience. A painful event in childhood, conflict in early marriage, and that boil just keeps floating through all of life. Now the second word, rage, on the other hand, is the opposite. It's the kettle that boils over. Rage is a sudden explosion of anger that just goes off. You know what's interesting? The people who struggle with rage, they say, you know what, at least I express myself, I get it off my chest, and then it's over and done with, and we can move on. I don't have this slow boil all my life. You know what the people who have the anger say? Well, I may have the soul boil, but at least I don't just get it off my chest and explode and go off like you do. I've seen married couples where one of them thinks that hanging out of the anger is okay as long as they don't explode, and one of them thinks exploding is okay as long as they don't simmer. And Jesus Christ said, they're both wrong. This kind of anger, rage, that destroys life. The third word he uses is the word malice, which basically means to be ill-tempered, to have bad intentions for people, to want to sabotage certain things. It's that passive-aggressive or sometimes aggressive behavior that we do to try to undermine people. That sinful temper, anger, rage, and malice is something that as believers we take off, we get rid of, we get it out of our life. It shouldn't be there. Not only that, but he tells us that we ought to eliminate a shameful tongue and gives us three descriptions of a shameful tongue. The first one in verse 8 is slander. Slander is the defamation of somebody else's character. That's when we say something that makes another person less in other people's eyes. That we actually rob them of their good name. Now, so many times we say, well, our motives are really just to share our feelings. We're just trying to share our feelings. You know, I had an incident that happened yesterday, and something happened, and this person did something that really hurt me, and let me tell you about this person. And then on and on and on. And what do? We're actually slandering someone else. We're robbing them of their good name. We're taking away their reputation. We're belittling them. That's what the word slander means. Slander occurs so frequently in homes, in businesses, in families, where a critical tongue is presenting a subjective perspective of an incident in such a way that it makes someone look really bad and really undermines or robs them, steals from them their character with no opportunity for them to explain themselves, with no ability to get the other side of the story to find out the full ramifications of what happened. And that ought not to be. The second description of a shameful tongue is filthy language. That means obscene or abusive speech. Obscene or abusive speech. Foul mouth, obscene, abusive, belittling, hard-hitting, rude speech. And then the final one is lying. There are all kinds of degrees of lying, but anytime you shade the truth to make yourself look better or to get yourself out of trouble or to mislead someone else, whether it's through exaggeration or whether through it's out-and-out lying, all of that is characteristic of a shameful tongue, which we ought to put off as believers. There was an ancient Greek philosopher. His name was Xanthus, and Xanthus decided he was going to throw a dinner party, so he came to his servant in the morning, and he said, tonight I'm going to throw a dinner party. I'm going to have all of the educated community over, and I want you to go out to the market and get the best thing in the market for dinner tonight. And so the guests came, and they arrived, and Xanthus and his friends were there, and they sat down at the table, and out came the best thing. It was cow tongue. The servant served tongue in four or five different fashions in every different dish and kept bringing it out. And finally, Xanthus just kind of blew up at the servant. He said, what in the world are you bringing me? I thought I told you to get the best thing in the market. And the servant said, well, you know, I did. Tongue is the organ that's used to communicate with people, to express kindness, to worship God, to sing. The tongue is obviously the greatest thing in the market. Well, the philosopher realized that he had been outdone by his servant, so he planned another dinner party, and he said to his servant, listen, you get the worst thing in the market. That's what we want to have. Well, that night when the food was brought out, it was tongue again. And the philosopher said to his servant, what in the world are you serving tongue again for? And he said, well, you told me to get the worst thing in the market, and the tongue is the organ that's used to slander people, to lie to people, to blaspheme. That's the same thing that James says in James chapter 3. It's with the same mouth that we praise our God is also the mouth that we use to slam, to slander, to run down people who were created in the image of God. And James says, brothers, it ought not be this way. We ought not to act this way. The bottom line is that we have been created as new people in Christ. Look at verse 9. It says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of the Creator." He's saying every day that you pursue knowing Jesus, pursue knowing Him, pursue growing in your understanding of Him, what's going to happen is your life is going to be renewed. The new life is going to come. And you know what the new life is going to look like? It's not going to look like the ways of the world. The new life is going to look like the image of the Creator. You're going to start taking on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 11 and he says, "Here, that is in the image of Jesus Christ, that is in the community, the new community of believers, here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." What he's saying is, there's no nationality in Christ. There's no religious background in Christ. There's no social scale in Christ. In Jesus Christ, everybody who is in Jesus Christ is in the image of Christ. Christ is all things and He's in all the people that have trusted Him. And so all of our behavior collectively ought to take on the characteristics of a new life. In other words, when you look at the collective behavior of the people of Hill Country Bible Church, what you ought to see is not the earthy, normal behavior of the world, but an exalted, beautiful expression and description of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at verses 12 and following in the future, we're going to see exactly what that looks like. But for now, let me leave you with some suggestions. Number one, identify earthy and destructive behavior. Identify in your life the earthy and destructive behavior. Are you continuing to hang on to things that are earthy, that are destructive? Number two, stop using excuses to justify your behavior. Stop using excuses to justify your behavior. I know you've been hurt. I know people have wronged you. I know you haven't got a fair shake in life. But to say that you're having a bad reaction to being dissed still means that you're having a bad reaction. You're still perpetuating bad behavior. Don't do it. Don't make excuses for that evil behavior. You can't live on excuses. Excuses freeze you where you are. Live at a different level. Which brings me to number three. Start looking up. When you look to Jesus Christ, you're going to find that there is a superior, satisfying, fulfilling way of living. Because in Jesus Christ, all the power of God is present to give you the ability to do away with the old ways and to walk in the light of the truth. You see, Jesus Christ is everything. And when we point our eyes at Him, the behavior of this world becomes a thing of the past. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You, we recognize and acknowledge that we got a long way to go. And we're not getting a whole lot of help from our friends in this world because they're pretty comfortable with many of these behaviors. Lord Jesus, we need to find a new comfort zone. A comfort zone that rests in righteousness and purity and holiness and truth. Father, I pray that You would inspire us. Give us courage to step out beyond our normal experience and enjoy the power of Your Spirit. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.